your brother Art. And it's a blessing to be here at Chicago. Last time I was here with Ginger, and pardon me for a moment, we stopped on our way to Florida and realizing this was going to be Ginger's farewell tour, so to speak. And we had planned to go to Florida, and we were trying to figure out how can we get to Chicago? How can we make it there to say goodbye to the brethren and our family? And we made flight arrangements, and they said, well, you got bad news. To get there, you have to go through Chicago. So it was a blessing to be here back in March, and several of the brethren got together, and we had an unforgettable evening at the Tabak home where they shared some scriptures with Ginger to think about as she prepared for her last month. So I miss her not being here. I always like coming to Chicago, and I think I've mentioned this at a Chicago meeting one time. My roots are not far from here, but I always think there's something special about the Midwest. I've been all over the world and a lot of different places and lived in different places, but there's something about intrinsic values that I find rooted here in the Northwest or in the Midwest, and kind of a conservative element, perhaps, and I've always enjoyed that, and kind of feel like I have some roots here. So it's a blessing to be here amongst the brethren here. I gave this talk recently in San Diego, and I titled it The Parable of the Trees, but because I'm only going to talk about one tree today, I had to change the title, so hence you get another unusual title, Out on a Limb. But this has to do with the tree that we find in the Gospel of Matthew and the first chapter, the genealogical tree of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before I get there, I just want to, most of you all know there were four Gospels, and they were written to different audiences, and it's generally understood that Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. And there's a lot of legitimacy for that. And I think that when we look at the environment of Jesus' day, the cultural changes that was going on, and you remember on the cross they had, you know, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, written on it in three different languages, the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Latin. It kind of maybe gives us a clue as to why there were, well, three plus one more gospel, four gospels. And we're going to talk about that just for a moment. One writer, because they represented three civilizations at crossroads in the experiences of that day. You had the Greeks, who were already about 200 years before this, their kingdom passed to the Roman Empire, you know, the four universal empires that Daniel spoke about. And so now it was under the hands of the Romans. So we had those two culture clashes. And also you had, of course, the Hebrew. They were still there as a nation. So one writer has suggested that these were not just random languages put on the cross, but they represented three types of humanity, both past and current. The Hebrew represented the Jewish church, or the man of the past, those who were steeped in Jewish tradition and laws. They had Moses and the prophets, and it was all based largely, according by the time that Jesus was on the scene, it was more tradition than anything else. And so it was important to have an account written to this group of people living, that they have someone write to them as an audience because they lived in that time. And Matthew fits the bill perfectly. You'll find written in the book of Matthew quite often, thus it was fulfilled, or thus and so, that this was fulfilled by the prophet Jeremiah or Isaiah. And it's used extensively in the book of Matthew. Well, the second language on the cross was the Latin language, and this represents the Roman people. He was considered the man of the present. He was now master of the world. He represented the world power and represented prowess and victory and cunning and craft and just outward display of power. There was not much style to the Romans. They weren't cultured people. They were warriors. Well, Mark's account kind of goes along with this kind of concept. Mark is the briefest of all the Gospels. He doesn't give you a lot of fluff and frill. He gets right to the heart of the matter, which any Roman interested in the Gospel, that's what they were like. There was no frills about them. Let's tell me like it is, and we'll examine the facts. The third language, the Greek language, was a little bit more broad in scope, and it represented the man of the future. You know, the Greeks had mentioned they surrendered their kingdom nearly 200 years ago to the Romans, but they still retained the empire of thought. They still controlled the classical writings and the philosophy of the day. All the arts and the sciences that we trace our roots back today were embedded in the Greek culture. You know, they had ideals. They had a great idealism within their structure, society. They wanted to cure all the diseases of mankind. They wanted everyone to have medical, and they wanted them to be educated, and they wanted them to be wealthy. They wanted them to have the good things that this world has to offer. And we can see this today, and especially in our country, the parallels between the desires of our country to make sure that people are educated and clothed and fed and given health insurance, health care. Well, the Gospel of Luke also kind of addresses this kind of a mind, this Catholic or universal type of mind. They had more than just their little world in mind. They were interested in the broader scope that existed then, the Hebrews, the Romans also. And so Luke tells us a lot about Jesus when he went out and said he healed all manner of diseases. He was a man for all the people. He could relate to all the different societies and the infrastructure that was in place, the Hebrews, the Greeks, and the Romans. And the universal appeal to Luke is found throughout his gospel. In fact, one of the messages that's attached to so many cards this time of the year is, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to the Hebrews, the Romans." No, he said to all people. So here we get immediately the idea that Luke's gospel would appeal to a broad, broad audience. Well, that begs, well, who is the Gospel of John written to then? And it's been suggested that the book of John was not written to the Greeks. It was not written to the Romans. It was not written to the Hebrews. But it was written to a fourth element within society that would arise from that, and that element would be the church. The Gospel Age Church. So it's a message especially intended for you and me today. And I think many of, as they look at the Gospel of John, they'll find it's perhaps one of the most spiritual books in all the Bible. And it's got lessons embedded in the parables and the illustrations of our Lord, his last life on earth. Nearly 50% of it deals with our Lord's last days of his life. So it's the essence of his life boiled down from 3.5 years into basically those last week of his life. And so it's kind of like us. We get to see John's view of the perspective of our Lord boiled down to its finer essence. And then we look at the book of John and say, this is the ideal that we're struggling after. We want to be like this complete Lord, this perfect man as he's given his life for the world. Well, this is kind of a side issue, or that was. But as you know, three of these Gospels record a genealogy. Matthew, of course, has one. John has one. He traces this all the way back to God, Jesus being the Son of God. And Luke also has a genealogy. And the reason why they're specified this way is apparently because they're tracing the lineage of Jesus back through both parents, back to King David. So he was like, he could be the legitimate heir to the throne of David. That's pretty much what that's about. But when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, and especially his genealogy, if you ever sat down to read it, there's things that kind of pop out immediately. And I want to explore these just for a moment. And one is, why did Matthew feel a need to record a genealogy? And second of all, why did he include women? Now, the second question is a little bit more interesting, but the first one is also of interest. Why did Matthew feel like he needed to record the genealogy of Jesus, other than perhaps tracing the inheritance factor to Jesus? Well, I wonder if it wasn't something to do with Mary. You know, Jesus, if we read in John, the 8th chapter, verse 41, these are the words. It says, "You do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." So there was a slight put towards Jesus and calling him someone who was a bastard. He was born out of wedlock. And that would imply, impugn the character and integrity of Mary also. And as I look a little bit more into this, I wonder if he wasn't trying to give Mary some credibility and help vindicate her. Now, Mary probably would have never taken this upon herself to vindicate herself. But I wonder if Matthew, as he became a disciple, got to know him or her and traveled with them, perhaps he wanted to set the record straight. That's a possibility. We're going to come in back this a little bit perhaps later. But the second question, why did Matthew include women in the gospel? Was he trying to set a precedence for women's liberation? I mean, he'd fit in pretty well today. But is that what he was trying to do? Was he like the first one of his kind to start including women? Because you look back in all the other genealogies in the Bible, whether it be Genesis or Ezra or Nehemiah or even John and Luke, there's no women mentioned there. So, why these women? And why these particular women? I think about sometimes, some of you have been on committees, and sometimes that's just a way to stop progress. And I think Matthew didn't write this by a committee. I can't imagine him getting together a group of, say, the Sanhedrin and saying, you know, I'm going to write the genealogy of Jesus, and I'm going to include women. Right off the bat, they'd say, you know, no, we don't think so. It's just not done. Where do you get precedence for doing this? None of our fathers did it. You can't do it either. And not only would they have probably objected to women in particular, but these particular women, who they are. As we mention those, you'll kind of come to the conclusion that I have. Why did he choose these women? And why did he omit some? If I were to write a genealogy of our Lord and I wanted to put on a good face about it, well, I'd mention people like Sarah and Rebecca and who was the prophetess? I lost track of her mind. Deborah. I would have put those in a genealogy here somewhere, but they're not to be found. And a question, well, did he have a choice in the matter? Could he not choose the ones he did? Well, he did have a choice in the matter. When you look at these generations he selected, there's three sets of 14, and that's 72. Is that right? 50. See, I'm not a mathematician. 42, yeah. And but he did. So that's not everyone in the genealogy. He selected different ones. So it's a very conscious effort that he used to do this. In fact, it's a very common feature in genealogical records. They call it genealogical abridgment because they don't have time or space to tell you everybody. So they pick and choose who they need for the circumstances. But I can imagine this committee saying, how nuts can you be to include women and not to include these? But listen to the group that he mentions. There are five women mentioned in this passage: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Out of these women, probably at least three, if not four, were Gentiles. You know, there was a common phrase amongst the Jews in that day that they would pray something like this: I thank thee that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. They so degraded in the society, at least in the Jewish hierarchy. And not only now these women, but they were Gentiles. And Gentiles, you know, were not Jews. So why should we include these? Matthew, you got to be crazy. We're trying to bring people into the gospel, not push them away and repel them. They're going to read this list and they're going to see Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, Ruth, and Mary. And it's just going to repulse people, especially those who knew the genealogical records. Okay, well, let's look at some of these individually. Tamar, in verse 3, this is Matthew 1, was probably a Canaanite, although it's not specified. But remember Judah, when he went to the sons married, it says they married Canaanite women, and they died off, and he was supposed to kind of take over their lineage, and he didn't. He neglected it. So Tamar played the role of a prostitute, and she coaxed Judah into a sexual act, and the line kept going from there. And this is where you trace Jesus' line. It goes back to this so-called scandalous experience. But she probably did this in faith. She wanted to be associated with that nation of Israel. How she got there, I don't know. It doesn't give us any clues about where Tamar and why she wanted to be associated with this nation. But she did. Rahab, there's no doubt about that Rahab was a Gentile. But beyond that, there's no doubt in my mind that she was a harlot. Now, some have tried to take that word and say, well, it was more like an innkeeper. But I try to look into the history of all these things, and I'm not convinced that that's the case. I'm pretty well convinced that she was a harlot. Surely she shouldn't be mentioned in this genealogical record. But she was. Ruth, the third woman mentioned, this is in verse 5. She was also a Gentile. She was a Moabitess. And you remember when Israel came into the land after wandering, and they came into the land and they were stopped by the Moabites. They wouldn't let them come through that land, so they had to take a circuitous route. And the Moabites, after that, were a very hated enemy by Israel. In fact, they were barred from the assembly and the congregation until the 10th generation. There's no other group of people that were ever barred or discriminated against for such a long period of time as the Moabites. This you can read in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4. Bathsheba, it's another person. We don't know a lot about her etymology, whether she was a Jew or a Gentile, but she was married to Uriah the Hittite. And some speculate, well, he's a Gentile, so perhaps his wife was Bathsheba. But it's not too indicative, really, which way she was. But it's interesting, when Matthew comes to her, he doesn't mention Bathsheba by name. He says her that was wife of Uriah. And so it's almost like he's not so much pinpointing Bathsheba as David. Because if the Jewish mind would have, they know all these records, and they said, okay, the wife of Uriah, well, we thought she was David's wife. Yeah, and of course that would come to mind. Well, what happened to Uriah? Oh, yeah, he committed fornication with Bathsheba while he was at war, and then we brought him back to war. He had to get rid of him, so he put him in the front line of battle, and he was killed. So he committed murder. Now, any Jewish mind, you know, it seems like they're so readily available and willing to forgive the men for their trespasses. Murder, fornication, adultery, idolatry, whatever it is, the men kind of get slipped through the cracks and put a holy garment around them, and they're spectacular. But the women, they can't get away with this. So I wonder, in David calling attention in this fashion, he was really saying to the Jewish mind, your own fathers had a lot of scandal associated with them. So, but still, Jesus chose this as his lineage. Just because they were corrupt didn't mean that Jesus was not willing to associate himself with them. There's a lot of writers who talk about, they don't even blame, they try to put all the blame on Bathsheba. What was she doing cleansing herself in a ritual way in plain view of David? Why was she doing this in his sight? Couldn't she have been a little bit more discreet? And so they blame Bathsheba, when clearly it was David's willfulness in the matter. According to the law, David should have been put to death. But he wasn't. He was forgiven and elevated, and rightly so. But according to the law, he should have been stoned. Mary was the last of these women mentioned, the mother of Jesus, and she's the last one mentioned in this family tree. Again, the legitimacy of Jesus' birth seems to come into question. How could a virgin conceive a child? Imagine if you were back in those days, or even today, if someone said, "Oh, I'm with child," and, "Well, who's the father?" Well, it's the Heavenly Father. And now, how many of us would be willing to believe that? And you can imagine the same thing back in those days. There were very few who were willing to accept that. And I'm sure it took a long time for that to be accepted. In fact, you recall Joseph even had a problem about this for quite a while. And so I would think the fellowship, the brethren probably wondered until it became clear and they read the scriptures and they realized this was going to be, it was something to fulfill the scriptures and a miracle. So here we have these five women in Jesus' family tree, three, perhaps four, Gentiles, and four with strong moral, sexual problems revolving around some of the controversy surrounding these women. So again, I wonder, why did Matthew include these women? I don't think we've really answered that question. Did he have a choice? You know, Matthew must have, according to looking at the records, he must have been a man of some means. Apparently he had his own house, and he must have been able to go into the library at Jerusalem and look at the records. You know, something else we talk about at Christmas time, why the Holy Family went to Jerusalem, because of the tax or the census. So they were enrolled and they were written down. And so this would have been, you know, some years later. So Matthew probably would have had some availability to these records. The other possibility is that the families themselves kept records. Mary, perhaps, and Joseph maybe had, like we do, some of our Bibles and histories. We have our own genealogical trees. And if you were part of that royal family, perhaps they kept a running tabulation to show that they had claim to David's throne, etc. But whatever it is, Matthew compiled this record, and he went through the verses, and I'm thinking, when he came to some of these people, Tamar, why did he choose to put her in the record? I think I would have wanted to skip over her and make Jesus' genealogy as pure as you can. But obviously he didn't, and so I'm going to consider why he might have done this. So we have to look a little bit about the personality of Matthew, what the Bible records about him. And there's not a whole lot, but there's enough to give us some evidence to think about, kind of put a composite picture about him. We are definitely told that he was a publican or a tax collector. And, you know, he's the only one who identifies himself this way. Luke doesn't tell us that he's a publican or tax collector. Matthew's willing to tell this on himself because, you know, the tax collectors, or the publicani, as I think they were termed, were hated, despised people. They were considered traitors to their country. They were collecting taxes for the Roman people, for the Roman government. And, of course, the Jewish people felt, we're a sovereign nation under God. Why should we be paying taxes to someone who is ruling over us? God is our ruler. So every denarius they gave, every token, every little 2 cents worth they gave to these tax collectors, it was reminding them that God had abandoned them or left them, or they were still occupied. And they didn't want this memory. They didn't like it. They kicked against those ideas. And so every time they see these tax collectors, there was always a fresh remembrance to them that God had left his people. So they became a hated and despised people. Some of the things, according to historical records, that the tax collectors did, besides of just simply collecting money, was that they often detained people and they opened letters on speculation or supposition. And it was considered one of the basest of all careers at that time. They were considered the wolves and the bears of human society. They were noted for extortion and illegally exacting money from both the poor and the wealthy so that they could enrich themselves. Publicans were regarded as traitors and apostates. They were defiled by their frequent intercourse with the heathen, and they were willing tools of the oppressive Roman Empire. They were classed with sinners. We can read this, Matthew 19 or 9:11, 11:19. They were classified with sinners, with harlots, with the heathen, and with the heathen. So their company that they were associated with always put in combination with harlots and sinners. So this is kind of an overview of what Matthew's personality. Imagine being a tax collector in that day. What it would be like to be considered an outcast, a riffraff, a hated and vilest form of life in your own country, amongst your own people, to be hated and despised. They were especially despised by the leaders. The leaders thought it was unlawful to pay tribute, and they founded their refusal to do so on being the Lord's people, because a true Israelite was not permitted to acknowledge any other sovereign than God. You know, and I put myself, I think, you know, if I had been one of the religious rulers, I think I would have felt the same way. I have thought, we are God's people, we're His chosen people. Why do we allow these people to collect taxes and pay to our oppressors? I think I would have been right there with all these voters, and I would have hated this man, these publicans, probably as much as the other people did. And I wonder how you would have thought about that, too. You know, the Talmud enumerates three classes of men with whom promises did not need to be kept. And those were murderers, thieves, and publicans. No money that was received into the alms box was acceptable if it was given by a tax collector. Even to write a receipt for such alms was considered blasphemy for the priest or whoever recorded that. It was considered blasphemy to write a receipt or even to carry the ink for that man's receipt. They were not fit to sit in judgment, nor were they permitted to give testimony in court. I often think, too, about putting myself in Matthew's place, how he was viewed by the other 11. He was kind of like there was the first six collected by our Lord, and then the second group. And he was in one of the first and the second group. And it doesn't say the Lord just came by, saw him, he was in his tax collecting office, said, follow me, and he got up and left everything and followed him. I wonder what the other six were feeling about that time. You know, Lord, are you sure you want a tax collector? I mean, this guy, he's not going to add a very good reputation to your group. I mean, you're going to be hated now because you've selected such a despised outcast man. It's kind of interesting to me, too, to think about, here's a man who devoted his life to money and dealing with money and exchanging and collecting and working with it every day, and he wasn't the treasurer of the group. No, that was Judas. And I wonder, well, did Matthew kind of say, well, you know, because of the odium that's attached to people like me, perhaps it's best that I withdraw from that so I don't make the group worse, or you're not going to, you know, think of I'm doing something wrong. But, you know, Judas was probably more than willing to, well, I'll take care of that. We don't know. A question I have, do you think that when Jesus called Matthew, this was a significant step in our Lord's life? And was it a significant acceptance in Matthew's life? Out on a limb. Our Lord went out on a limb when he grabbed Matthew as a man and said, become a follower of mine. Of course, the Lord was doing his Heavenly Father's will. So the Heavenly Father was saying, you know, I want you to select Matthew. Maybe you would have apprehension about it, but he's the one I want. But why would you want this guy? I would have asked, why would you want this guy? And imagine how Matthew must have felt when he, knowing his state, his stature in society, and he probably heard of Jesus. It's probably clear that he wasn't a disciple of John the Baptist like some of the others were. But he probably heard of Jesus' fame and reputation. And amazingly enough, to think that Jesus walked by, stopped at his office and said, follow me, Matthew. I can just imagine this flood of emotion that went through him. You must have the wrong man here. You surely wouldn't be calling me. But indeed he was. Despised and lonely, unloved, hated, feared, how much more miserable of an existence could one have in life than what was probably the life of Matthew? He was, I'm sure, very, very surprised when he looked into Jesus' eyes and Jesus looked at him, into his heart, into his soul, into his being, and saw beyond this outward exterior of a person who he was as this despised and hated tax collector, and saw the man, Matthew, what motivated him, what was in his heart and mind. The Lord had that privilege to be able to look into those hearts and minds and look into the soul of the being and see the good and the valuable and the opportunity to transform this man's life. A couple of lessons on this. I think sometimes we can be kind of careless in how we treat people from time to time. Some of the outcasts amongst us in the world and society and at work, at home, in the office, in the ecclesia. Sometimes people just don't fit the mold that you might think they should. And it's so easy to walk by them and ignore them, pretend they don't exist, even maybe give a hint that they don't meet the standards or the criteria that you think they should. And, you know, I bet every time that they're passed by, they're aware of it. It's just another indication to them. It solidifies their rank amongst us in society or whatever it is, that I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy, I'm not valuable enough. If the Lord ordained to link Jesus Christ, if Jehovah ordained to link Jesus Christ with people like Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and Ruth and Mary, the Lord was also linking himself with people like you and me. We've come from some of these backgrounds, perhaps. Maybe we've been some of these outcasts of society. Maybe we feel like we're not in the in crowd. We're not welcomed. We're not accepted as well as the next person. But, and that's why I want to suggest that just as Jesus stopped by and talked to this man and invited him, perhaps maybe as a, I'm not going to make it your chief goal for the new year, but maybe in the new year, think about that. As you pass by some of the other ones that are maybe a little bit sidelined, extend some kind of hand to them. You know, how are you doing? Or ask them about something about their life. They want somebody to talk to. So do that as a favor to them and a blessing to yourself. You know, also, too, another lesson I think about our own individual life. Sometimes we do have things in our family trees that make us who we are today. And some we would just as soon forget. We wish we could lop off that branch of who we are, where we've been, all these weaknesses and sins and trials, perplexities, difficulties, mentally, physically, morally, emotionally. And we just wish we should cut those off and never have to experience those things. But that's not the case. So be easy on yourself, in a sense, too. Accept who you are. The Lord has accepted you, so we shouldn't judge ourselves as unworthy. If we're called, If we've been begotten by His Holy Spirit, we know the truth, we love the truth, then let's go and move with that. A third lesson I get from this application of Matthew is I appreciate Matthew's ability to take something and kind of make something beautiful out of it. I think we're prone to maybe read the scriptures and, you know, very cold, detached, unemotional, we might read these things, and perhaps you never noticed that these four or five women were characterized here and why they all had these same combination of perhaps problems or issues. And we can read things, and we can go through life taking everything in a mathematical-type formula, almost, without learning some of the life's lessons. So I like that Matthew is able to take a cold, hard set of facts. What can be colder than a set of genealogical records? And yet he was able to draw something out of that that is a blessing as we consider these things. And I think about Matthew. He chose those people because when he looked through the list, he was an intelligent man. He knew the histories of each one of those women, and he knew that they were foreigners. They were problem people. And he realized when he was this way too. He was a foreigner from his own country. He was hated and despised. And now he's saying, I'm like them, or they're like me. And if they're acceptable, well, there must be room for me. And I think that's a good lesson to think about. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, verses 10 and 11, close with these two verses. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And Matthew arose and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house. I think one of the other gospel writers identifies this as Matthew's house. So he was a man of substance, had a house. Behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So it wasn't just Matthew that was the beneficiary of the Lord's mercy. He must have told his fellow tax collector friends, you know, I know you're a hated group, but I know someone who can look beyond these circumstances and look into the heart and to the soul and will accept you. And he must have invited his friends over to hear Jesus speak to them and talk to them and look them in the eye and encourage and bless them. So Matthew used that talent now to bless others with. And as we look now through history, we see how that the Apostle Paul confirms that not many mighty or noble were called, but he called the offscouring of this world to be part of that body of Christ. So what a privilege it is to be called and drawn and be considered part of the Lord's family.